Well, we come to our study of the Word of God this morning, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time together. Our Father, we thank You for the passages from Scripture that we've read. Thank You for the songs, and we trust, Lord, that they were honoring to You. And we ask, Lord, for Your blessing here as we come to the holy text of Scripture, that we would set aside the cares of the world, the things that may distract us, and all the busyness and the tasks that need doing, and help us, Lord, to concentrate on our passage from 1 Thessalonians this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand it in our hearts, and help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives, that Christ would be honored, that fellow saints would be edified, and that sinners would be converted. Thank You for this, and we ask, Lord, for Your blessing here as we study it together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you that haven't been with us for long or are visiting, we began, as a church, just over a year ago, going through the book of Matthew. And after finally reaching the end of Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, I thought it would be good to take a short detour. And so we've gone fairly quickly through 1 Thessalonians, and today we come to the last half of the last chapter. I'm very much looking forward to getting back to Matthew, probably, Lord willing, in 2 or 3 weeks from now, because there are some glorious Christ-exalting truths we'll find in the next chapters of Matthew. But this morning we're still in the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's on page 1005 if you got one of our church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be covering verses 12 through 15. So let's begin by reading that text. It says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Well, I had originally planned to cover the entire remainder of the chapter this morning, all the way through verse 28, and I knew it was a lot, but our study of this book was intended to be a tour, a fairly short look at this wonderful little letter. But as I began last week, I realized it was just too much at once, so it'll take 2 or maybe 3 weeks before we're finished. Let's go back and see what Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote for these dear brethren and for us. Back to verse 12. "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Well, the "we," as I just mentioned, the three writers of this letter, as we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 1, we normally think of Paul, that he wrote it, and we abbreviate it that way sometimes, which is fine because he did write it, but he also had input from his two co-laborers in Christ. And they had, verse 12 says, a request. Now, depending on what translation you're reading, the word may even be beg or ask or urge or entreat. And this is a gracious way to instruct, a gentle approach about a subject that needed to be briefly addressed. The brethren in around Thessalonica were to, it says, appreciate some certain people. The word means to respect or recognize. This is one of those passages, by the way, that's a little uncomfortable for me to talk about, but it's here in the text, and it would be wrong to ignore it. You know, there's lots of guys and lots of churches that pick and choose from Scripture, leaving out things that are hard or offensive or uncomfortable, but that's not proclaiming the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. So in the case of the text today, it's uncomfortable because it could come across as self-serving. But I trust that you understand that that is not at all my intent. Anyway, the saints here in Thessalonica were to appreciate those that diligently labored among them. The phrase gives the idea of sweat, of exertion, even exhaustion. These are men that pastor, and that word simply means shepherd, who are busy with the ministry of the word and prayer, who teach and preach and counsel and warn and exhort and comfort and encourage is a partial list. At least that's what they're supposed to be doing. These are the guys that work hard at ministry. Well, the next part of the sentence tells us that they have charge over the saints. Now, lest we misunderstand, this is not something, some place of lording it over people, or like a military general over the troops, or a dictator over his kingdom. Not at all. If it was that, then Diotrephes would have been a hero. But I've seen that in church, and it's destructive and it's ugly. But the phrase "have charge over," or maybe your translation says "are over," means to stand in front, to stand before, in the sense of leading or directing. The same word would later be used by Paul in the pastoral epistles when he instructed about the qualification and duties of elders. This is a place of servanthood for the good of the people, not an autocrat or a tyrant for his own selfish purposes. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Well, these are under-shepherds in Christ's church, and we use the term elders and overseers and pastors interchangeably as different descriptions of some of the different functions that they perform. Well, then finally in verse 12, it says that they, quote, give instruction. Maybe your translation says admonish or something like that. This is, of course, the teaching aspect of the ministry of these men. And we'll look at the Greek word when we get to verse 14 because it's used there as well. Now, you may be aware that the one and only skill listed in the pastoral epistles for men in this office is the ability to teach or being apt to teach. All of the other qualifications are character qualifications. Now, obviously, not every elder is going to have the same abilities in this area. We rightly respect and appreciate and listen to and read well-known guys like Sproul and Lawson and Piper and MacArthur and Moore and a host of other men like them. And this is true for men of the past as well, when we think about Spurgeon and Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards. And of course, we go back to the Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters and the Reformers themselves. They were men that were uniquely gifted and blessed by God. But most elders in most churches won't stand out like these men. They are regular guys with ministries that will never be noticed by a nation, maybe with a small flock, perhaps with seemingly little impact. But if they rightly instruct from the Word of God, if they are faithful to the teaching task to what they've been called, then their impact, even if not great in number, will be significant for those the Lord has put under their care. So in verse 12, the church was to appreciate their leaders as they faithfully carried out their ministry among the saints. And then verse 13 continues the instruction. They were not only to respect or recognize in verse 12, they were also, it says, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. To esteem, the word means to think, to count up, or to regard. And how much are they supposed to count up? Very highly. Literally, it means beyond measure. You know, it used to be some decades ago that pastors had a certain measure of respect in the secular world. It isn't that way nearly as much anymore. In fact, one study recently showed pastors near the top of the least trusted professions, with car salesmen being at the very top. No offense to you if any of you sell cars. While they may, and that can be annoying, you know, when people really don't look up to what you do. But more importantly, sometimes it's a bit of a hindrance to ministry sometimes. But it doesn't really matter what the outside world thinks of pastors or of any Christians for that matter. There's too many guys in the pulpit striving hard to get the praise of men. They want respect in the world's eyes, and that leads to many types of compromise, which we won't get into right now. Within the church, though, hopefully, the pastors, the elders, the overseers, those who do the shepherding, have at least some measure of respect, and hopefully, as stated in verse 13, it's a high measure of it. It isn't because they are perfect, that is most obviously not the case, or because they are great men, or because they're outwardly successful, or they have a big church, or anything like that. No, it's because of their calling and their faithful labor for Christ and for the people of the church. And verse 13 says that they are to be esteemed in love. And by the way, note the plural. It's the they. Paul would later tell Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every city. The norm for a church is to have a plurality of godly elders leading. When you look at the other passages related to this office, they are always plural. Now, we never appoint men just so that there is a plurality, because appointing too quickly is also warned about in Scripture. I hope that someday here we'll be able to meet this biblical pattern as well. But anyway, verse 13 says that they are to be esteemed in love. Just as a pastor, an elder, is to love the people of the flock, so the people are to return such love. Why? Because they are the men that shepherd and that give them instruction and that care for their souls. Well, finally there in verse 13. And this is one of those times where chapter and verse distinctions could have been just a little bit better. This really should be its own verse, I think. But no matter, it says, live in peace with one another, or be at peace among yourselves. Now, we all still possess that sin nature. We don't always respond to one another as we ought. Sometimes there may be things that bother or irritate us. This should be expected, and we should learn to deal with those things rightly. And dealing with them rightly would include things like bearing with one another and overlooking minor faults and open and gracious communication, which goes a long way in most cases, and seeking and granting forgiveness when needed. Those things will contribute to peace among the brethren. Out of love for one another, we should be able to get along and have peace. And if we can't, we won't be much of a witness to the outside world. And we've all heard of church fights, church splits, and that sort of thing. And they can be nasty with Christians and people at least claim to be Christians doing some very shameful and wicked things. Now, many issues are small, they're minor, they shouldn't be fought over. But some things are critical and essential, and it's right to take a stand for the truth in a right way. And sometimes that leads to a church split. At least some of the time, the lack of unity is because there cannot be fellowship between light and darkness. And it's also important to understand here that it is repeated several times in the New Testament that we're to live in peace with one another. And we think, well, that ought to be doable. We should be able to do that. But the New Testament also goes farther in Romans 12:18. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Now, if we're supposed to live at peace, even with unbelievers, and that isn't always possible because the gospel message is offensive and it can cause rifts, but we should sure try to live at peace with unbelievers, how much more should we be able to live at peace with the fellow bond slaves of Christ in the local church? And so we should live at peace with one another. And that wraps up the first two verses of our passage. So we'll continue on with verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Well, the word urge there at the beginning of verse 14 is a different word than the request back up at verse 12. Urges, parakaleo, a word that we've seen repeatedly in this letter, means to come alongside, especially in order to help. It means to encourage and exhort and appeal. And what are the things the brethren are urged to do? There's four things listed here in verse 14. First on the list is to admonish the unruly. Now, the word for admonish is nutheteo, which is where we get the term nuthetic counseling. It's a broad term that can be translated admonish, warn, or exhort. It does not mean harshness or being critical, nor is it to be done with a lack of love. It is not an accuser pointing a finger at the guilty and denouncing him. Quite the contrary, it loves enough to speak to somebody about issues and comes alongside to help them. Now, if any of you have studied or read about true biblical counseling, perhaps from NANC, the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, or similar organizations, you know that they strongly hold forth the sufficiency of Scripture as related to all areas of life. And the main principle is an application of the specifics and the principles found in the Bible to the lives of those receiving this counseling or admonishing. Also note who is supposed to be doing this admonishing or this exhorting. We urge you, brethren, it says. Every Christian should be competent to exhort, to counsel. It's not a job for people with fancy degrees that get paid a lot of money. And it's not even just for pastors or elders. It's a task for you. Now, aren't you glad? Now, there's other parts of the task as well, which we'll get to in a minute, but this is for all of us. We are to admonish who? The unruly. It can be translated disorderly or idle. It is those who step out of line. Now, when someone has a problem, a sin issue, we don't just stand there and watch them crash and burn, as it were. We don't wag the head at them in condemnation. No, we go to them in love. And yes, it may sometimes be firm as well, but we exhort for the purpose of helping them get back on the straight and narrow. And if you think you can't do that, well, let's get together and talk, because there are some excellent resources on the topic of biblical counseling that will help any Christian, first in his own life, and then to be able to assist others as well. And this is for young people as well. There's no bottom age limit. You know, there's even different levels of certification you get from different organizations if you think that would be helpful to you. You see, we are soldiers on the same side. We don't. At least we certainly shouldn't throw our wounded under the tank treads so that we don't have to deal with them. When our fellow soldier is shot, we put our hand on the hole, we bandage it somehow, we carry him to safety, and we call for the medic. In the spiritual realm, we must do as Galatians 6 says, verse 1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one and a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." And then in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." I think that's what it means to admonish the unruly. I'm going to take a bit of a rabbit trail here just for a minute or so, because this idea is not in the text explicitly, though I think we can and rightly infer from it that we need to be receiving such ministry ourselves. We need to be open ourselves to questions and to correction. And Proverbs 12 verse 15 tells us, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." In other words, the guy who thinks he has it all figured out and refuses to hear advice is, you got it, a fool. I mean, who among us is so wise, so smart, so godly that he doesn't need input from trusted and mature friends? We need to have enough humility so that we're teachable. Now, that doesn't mean that the person helping is 100% accurate or has completely pure motives or that he is without sin himself. I mean, by definition, he is a sinner too. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't listen carefully with a teachable spirit. So if someone comes to you about something, you know, receive it. I mean, even if he's 90% wrong, then take the 10% that is right and thank him and apply it. In fact, if we're facing difficulties and challenges in life, and maybe we have some tough situations or battling temptation, whatever it might be, we should actually go seek wise counsel. According to Proverbs 1 verse 5, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." And this is the wise person that seeks wisdom from others. Indeed, the way he becomes wise is to listen to mature Christians who have gained wisdom in their Christian walk. Do you desire godly wisdom? Proverbs 19 verse 20 says, "Listen to, counsel, and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days." So from the first part of verse 14, be willing to lovingly and graciously admonish the unruly. And also remember to listen honestly if a brother comes to you with something. This is a command from God's word, right? It's not to be ignored. And it's only the first of four things listed there in verse 14. Next is encourage the faint-hearted. Well, this is another type of person needing spiritual help. Faint-hearted was described by John Calvin as those who have a broken and afflicted spirit. Literally, it means small-souled. And the King James Version uses the word feeble-minded. These are the weak sheep, fearful, timid, perhaps unwilling to participate in ministry or stand for Christ in the midst of the persecution that the church there was experiencing. And what do we do for those dear folks? We're to encourage them. I mean, isn't that a great word? It means to speak alongside, to be with them with words of encouragement and comfort. It reminds them of the truths of God's word, of his never-ending love, and his sovereign care and control over all the affairs of life. You know, we all need encouragement now and again, and some folks need it more often. And it's a joy to be able to do it if you try. And it's a blessing to receive as well. Because if we, even if we aren't often faint-hearted ourselves, we all are once in a while. The encouragement of a brother in Christ means a lot. And if you've experienced that yourself, and I expect that you probably have, I hope you have, you'll know what I mean. Well, third, in the verse 14, it says, help the weak. Now, the weak are those that struggle with temptation and sin. We don't turn a blind eye to sin, but neither do we discard those with sin struggles. Now, when there is unrepentant sin, a person may be removed from the church, as Matthew 18 talks about, but the goal is always there to help and to restore to fellowship. Now, the word help here, sometimes translated support, it means to hold up. And I think of the time, remember back in Exodus 17, Moses was standing on the hill holding his hands up, and Israel down below in the valley was fighting against the Amalekites. Remember, he had the rod of God, the staff in his hands, and his arms grew tired and heavy. They became weak, but Aaron and Hur were there with him, and they supported his hands until sunset so that Israel would win the battle. Well, that's a physical picture of helping the weak, which is good, and it's right in the physical realm, and it's very necessary in the spiritual realm as well. So instead of looking down on those who may be weak, help them out. Help them up. Lend your strength. And finally, the fourth admonition there in verse 14 is to be patient with everyone. Now, a lot of us may recognize our own lack of patience. And maybe not it's all the time, but it's some of the time. Some people even joke about their lack of patience. But instead of laugh or excuse it, we should seek to be conformed to the Bible's instruction about being patient. And sometimes when we're dealing with people in the previous three states of spiritual need listed there earlier in the verse, we may tend to grow impatient, especially when the person isn't responding as quickly as we think they should. We get frustrated at not remembering that we don't always respond as quickly as we should either. And who are we to be patient with? And you'll love this, right? With everybody. And I don't see an exception clause. So yes, this includes your children, all of them. And yes, kids, this includes your siblings and your parents. Sometimes we're the most impatient with those that we're to love the most. So when you're tempted to be impatient, just remember how patient God has been with you. Really patient, as I'm sure most of you realize. And that should help you be patient with others as well. Well, let's think about verse 14 from a little bit of a different perspective. Ministry is not the job of the minister. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So don't ever have the attitude, oh, that's what we pay the pastor for. I mean, have you ever run into that? Or maybe you've had that thought yourself. Leaders in the church, as Paul wrote, are to equip the saints so that they can be about the work of ministry. We are all to serve. We're all to pray. We're all to sacrifice. We're all to be involved in evangelism in some way or another. We're all to admonish the ruling and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and be patient with others, as our text has said this morning. Maybe you think there are some things you can't do. Okay, well then do the things you can. Maybe you think others can do something better. And maybe you're right. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't participate. I mean, go do something for somebody. It doesn't have to be complicated or fancy. It doesn't have to be a program. Just serve with an attitude of bringing honor to Christ, never to receive the praise of men. But serve, and you will be a blessing to somebody. In the church body is a body with many members, and each will have differing gifts and strengths and abilities. But all, every single one, has a place. Everyone has a function. And when everybody does their part, it's a wonderful thing. It's like when your body is working right. Every part is doing what it should, and that's a blessing. But when one part is having a difficulty or it stops doing what it should, there can be trouble. So when verse 14 begins, "We urge you, brethren," that means all of us that are in Christ, be involved in people's lives for their good, even if you're a little uncomfortable in doing so. You know, we're not here for our comfort. God will help you, and you'll get better at it as you practice and as you mature. So consider yourselves this morning, dear saints, urged to practice what we find here in our text, especially in verse 14. And then finally, one more admonition in two parts in verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all people." Well, the strong bent of our nature is to repay in like kind, isn't it? This is our old nature I'm talking about, not the new nature. In fact, if someone does something bad to you, we don't want to just get even. We want to get more than even. We'll pay them back, plus a little extra. It's the go ahead, make my day that promises not just payback, but payback plus interest. Anybody ever felt that way? I know you have, because I'm right there with you. We've probably all experienced this. You know, even a gentle person has the capacity for angry vengeance in certain situations, and the attitude, and maybe even the action itself. This lesson originally came from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it wasn't that long ago, back when we were in Matthew 5, that we found the words in verse 39 of Matthew 5. Jesus said, "I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Well, now this is not a prohibition against all uses of force. This is not some type of pacifism, even in the face of violent aggression. This does not make us doormats. We need to be careful to understand what Christ is saying here and what Paul wrote in our text this morning. Now, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, what is that? Now, think about a physical assault for a moment. If I, being right-handed, as most people are, decide to punch you in the face, you'll be getting it on the left cheek, not the right. I won't do that, by the way, but anyway, you know what I mean. Verse 39 is not referring to someone trying to beat you up or kill you. The universal right to self-defense, the preservation of innocent life against a violent aggressor, is not what Jesus is talking about here. And perhaps you've seen this in an old movie or some old TV show, and it maybe exists in some societies. I think of British society for some reason. More than what we're used to here in America. But picture a couple of guys having a disagreement. At one point, one guy takes the glove off of his right hand and he whacks the other guy in the face once or twice. Or if no glove is handy, what would he get? He would get a backhand to the right cheek. Not intended to cause injury, but insult. Or if a man is extremely rude to a woman, she may take her hand and slap the man on the cheek to express her disgust and offense. The slap on the right cheek in verse 39 of Matthew 5 is not a physical altercation, but an insult. And really an insult of any kind, not just the slapping kind. Kent Hughes wrote, quote, "According to rabbinic law, to hit someone with the back of the hand was twice as insulting as hitting him with the flat of the hand. The back of the hand meant calculated contempt, withering disdain. It meant that you were scorned as inconsequential, a nothing." So it was extremely insulting and humiliating. It was perhaps the ultimate affront. It was rudeness epitomized. John MacArthur added that a slave would rather have been struck across the back with a whip than be slapped in the face by his master's hand. And what did Jesus say to do in this situation? Well, it's the same thing that Paul said in verse 15. Don't retaliate, obviously. Responding in kind is the normal sinful human reaction. I mean, if somebody insults you terribly, you're likely to have a bit of adrenaline, perhaps an increase in heart rate, and you're ready to fire back a salvo, preferably a salvo more effective and insulting than the one that you received, right? I mean, that's the natural, normal response. Maybe you've done that. But Jesus said, and Paul repeated, don't do that. Rather, shrug it off, let it go, but not just that. Meekly submit yourself to another one. Let the insults come. Stand there and take it. Turn your face and show the other cheek, as it were, to show that you're ready to take some more. You know, I think Jesus would have failed a self-assertiveness training course. You know, the wise people of our day tell us, what are they? Assert yourself, stand up for yourself. Now, there's a time to stand up for what is right, but it isn't when folks are insulting us or maligning us or treating us with contempt. Stand for Christ, yes. Stand for what is right, absolutely. But don't be so concerned about standing up for yourself, even if you're being brutally insulted. I mean, so what if they insult you? And really, are you better than the insult that they make? Well, maybe in some sense, but if they could really see your depravity, wouldn't the insults be even worse? Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 22. He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, the same way the fathers used to treat the prophets." So don't insult back. Rather be glad. Rejoice, looking to the reward. You're in good company, for holy men of old were treated in the same way. And that may seem utterly crazy to the world. Man, you're weird or stupid, they might think, but those are the words of the Savior. I mean, why do you think that people might insult you? Well, it shouldn't be because you are rude or inconsiderate or sinful. I mean, hopefully it's because you've been living for Christ and speaking the gospel. And you know that when you do that, some people won't like it. Some of them will just be annoyed and think less of you. Sometimes they'll be openly hostile and they may insult you. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So if they hate you for being a Christian, just remember that they hated Jesus first. And since he isn't physically here anymore, they take it out on his followers. And beloved, that's okay. It's really more than okay, because it is an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. Remember in Acts 5, some of the apostles were flogged for preaching. Then they were released and ordered not to preach anymore. You think they were mad because they were beaten? You think they vowed revenge? No. Acts 5, verse 41, so they went on their way after having been flogged. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now this will not make sense to a lost person. But accepting insults and welcoming more and not sending insults flying back will honor God. If we suffer a bit, we're in good company, and it's an honor to endure it for our Lord and Savior. Well, Peter also learned this lesson of Matthew 5:39. Some years later, Peter would write in 1 Peter 3:9, and this sounds a lot like our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 as well. Peter wrote, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead." You know, returning insults is easy. That's what's expected from the world. But the Christian, we have a better response. Instead of giving back in the same way, we are to, I mean, I think I read that, right? Does it really say that? Peter said, give a blessing instead? I mean, can you imagine what that would do to somebody? They've slapped you on the cheek, as it were, and they're ready for a verbal free-for-all. They expect repayment in kind, for you to take it, to volunteer to take some more, and then respond, not sarcastically, but humbly and truly with gracious words of blessing. That'll get somebody's attention. Maybe the guy delivering the insult won't get it, but perhaps others nearby will. And even if everyone within earshot thinks you're a complete idiot, at least you've honored Christ and pleased him, and that's all that really matters anyway. Think of it this way. Do you think it is our job to return to evildoers what they deserve? And what if the Lord Jesus had returned upon evildoers of his day what they deserved? What if he returned to us what we deserve? And that's not very appealing, is it? Let God be the one who takes care of evildoers. The Bible repeatedly tells us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that vengeance is the Lord's, and he will repay. And as we studied last week, the day of the Lord will arrive, and God's wrath will indeed be poured out on an unbelieving world. That's a whole lot stronger than what you or I could dish out anyway. Dr. MacArthur summarized the principle with these words. He wrote, "When someone attacks our right to dignity, we are not to defend that right by retaliation. We're to leave the protection and defense of our dignity in God's hands, knowing that one day we will live and reign with Him in His kingdom in great glory. So do not return evil for evil, but give God-honoring words, gospel words, words and actions of blessing instead. If you return evil for evil, that makes you evil. Just like the guy that did the evil to begin with. Jesus wants us to do radically better. By His grace, with His help, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can indeed do what Jesus said in Matthew 5:39 and what Paul wrote here in our verse 15. And the results when you do that, I mean, who knows? I mean, God knows. We're not responsible for how it turns out. We're only responsible to obey the Master. And perhaps these principles are best summarized in Romans 12, verse 21. And maybe you've thought of this already. Romans 12, 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And note that verse 15 of our text says that we're to seek the good of one another. That is, for the brethren. But not just them. It says the good of all people. That's right, for everyone. It isn't because they deserve such good, but because God has ordained that we give it. And this is a challenge, especially when people have done evil to us in some form or another. I mean, it can hurt. But the power and the love of Jesus Christ shines through when someone like us responds to evil in a Christ-like way. And that brings us to the end of our text for this morning. So as we conclude, to summarize just briefly, a healthy church needs quite a few things. And some of those things are listed in our four verses this morning. And that includes, first, an appreciation for faithful church leaders, men who shepherd and teach. Second, right relationships with one another, specifically living in peace with one another. Third, a willingness of each person to minister to one another, particularly when someone is struggling in some way. And fourth, and finally, seeking for that which is best for the other person, even if they're not being very kind to you. And that's a lot. As fallen sinners saved by grace, but who struggle with the old nature, these things are not easy to do. And there's a lot of things to ponder in these four verses, and I'm glad that we looked at them in some detail rather than going over them too quickly. And maybe you've seen in these verses one or two things that are there for you to work on with the help of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. I'd encourage you in the next day or two to go back over this text, these four verses, and read it again and remind yourself of something that you have learned and ask the Lord to help you in that area. Think of one or two specific things you could do, perhaps in the way of encouraging or admonishing or helping, and then put that thing into action. Be a doer of what we have studied today, what you have learned here from this text, not just someone who heard it. And as you do, do it for the glory of Christ and for the good of the recipient. And I am confident that you will be blessed in your obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this text that Paul and Timothy and Silvanus wrote so long ago. For those saints that have died and been with Christ for so long now. But it has been preserved for us, that we can read your very words to mankind. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given men in the church to teach and to shepherd. And we ask, Lord, help that all of us would appreciate those men like that. We have known some in our lives of the past, the men that were no longer with for one reason or another. Maybe they've moved or changed churches or whatever, but we have appreciated the ministry of men in the past. And help us, Lord, to be thankful for men that you have raised up to shepherd your church. We ask, Lord, you to help us to live as we've been instructed, at peace with one another. Lord, we all have our irritating edges and our Sometimes we sin, sometimes we bother one another. Lord, we're fallen, sinful people. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to love and forgive. Help us, Lord, to speak graciously, to have open communication, so that we could indeed live at peace with one another, have right, good, solid, strong relationships with the brethren. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to speak words of truth to our brethren who may be struggling in one way or another. Help us, Lord, to be those who come alongside to edify, to build up, to encourage, to hold up, to help when there are challenges in life. And thank you, Lord, for as we have each received at some time in the past when people come alongside of us and shore us up and encourage us at times of weakness. Lord, we ask you to help us to be patient with one another. Help us, Lord, to return good when we receive evil. Lord, that's a supernatural work. We can't do it naturally. It's certainly not our inclination. But even as you did that very thing, help us, Lord, when we're insulted, when evil is done to us, to return that which is good in order to give a blessing. Thank you, Lord, that's how you've treated us. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us, redeemed us. You've set us on the narrow path that leads to the celestial city. We thank you, Lord, that the narrow gate has been made visible to us, that you have drawn us, and that you will indeed keep us until that great day of Christ when we go to be with the Savior, when our sin nature will be gone forever. A glorious day it'll be. Help us, Lord, until then, to live faithfully and according to these words that we've studied this morning. For the glory of Christ, for the good of the elect, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.